Let's now turn to our New Testament reading, which is in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer has pointed out how much greater Christ is than any revelation that has come before. And following on from that, he says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will? For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus.'" Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in the midst of trial and suffering and death, we can exclaim triumphantly, "Where is death's sting? Where, grave, your victory? I triumph still if you abide with me." And we thank you, O Lord, that through your abiding presence we are able to triumph. And we pray now for your abiding presence, that you would open up this word not just to our minds, but to our hearts, and transform our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin today by looking at Psalm 8, the reading we had before, Psalm 8 and verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" And last week we tried to answer that question, and we saw that man is God's noblest creation. We saw that man, as he was originally created, is special. He is the most special of all God's creation. Because even though God didn't have to create man, he did. And he created man for a specific purpose, which is to glorify God and to enjoy God, which is the highest possible purpose for which anything could be created. And we saw that among all of God's creation, man is unique. God created man after very careful and thoughtful consideration of man alone. It says that God said, "Let us make man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in the image of God. He created him. We saw that God created man as an immediate act of creation. There was none of this, "Let the earth bring forth man," as there is with the other creatures that God made, but instead man was the immediate creation of God. We saw that God created man with a soul, as well as a body, a soul or a spirit. He's the only one of all God's creatures to possess both a body and a soul. And we saw that even the way God created man, male and female, was unique, because it made possible a unity and an intimacy between male and female, which is second only to the unity and intimacy of God, the three in one. And then the highest and noblest endowment upon man was that he was made in the image of God. That is, he was created in true knowledge, righteousness and holiness, and we are able to communicate with each other and with God and we have a sense of right and wrong towards each other, towards God, and we're able to reason and we're able to think things through and we're able to deliberate, and we have affections that go beyond mere instinct. We have affections that we can choose to exercise even if we don't feel like it, and even physically, that God doesn't have a body, yet even the way our bodies are made, as distinct from the bodies of other creatures, our bodies reflect the image of God. So truly man is the noblest of all God's creation. And we can say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And then this week, we saw Jim die. And physically, at the end, he was just the shell of what he once was. Emotionally, he was frail. And thankfully, he died in the Lord. He died trusting in Christ. But you weep to see someone you love so much reduced to a shell of what he once was, and then pass away. And you think, it shouldn't be this way. It's not meant to be this way. And barely 24 hours before, Keith Luck. And those of you that knew Keith when he was younger, you think what a big, strong man he was in his younger days. And you find it hard to come to terms with what he became in his last days. Again, we're so thankful he died trusting in Christ. But again, you cannot but weep to see a loved one reduced to a shell of what he once was, and then slip away, and you think, it shouldn't be this way. It's not meant to be this way. And the writer to the Hebrews felt that too, because he turns to Psalm 8 for inspiration there in Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews 2 verse 6 he says, one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Because you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honour, and you've set him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. Then he adds, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put in subjection under him. And then the writer to the Hebrews sees Jim pass away, and he sees Keith pass away, and he exclaims, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. What happened? What went wrong? Back in the 90s, Alan Scott wrote a song called Should Have Been a Champion. And he tells the story of a washed-up boxer like Lance Armstrong. He was at the top of his game. Like Oscar Pistorius, he was idolised as a hero in the sporting world. But then in the song, fame and fortune, partying take its toll, and drinking brings him down to be a shell of his former self. And now they make fun of this one-time hero whenever he appears. He's out in the open, he goes stumbling along the street, and he's half out of this world, and he's boxing at the air. And yet even in those moves, the way that Alan Scott tells it in his song, you can see that there was something special there. Even the moves that the public now laughs at reflect a glory that was once there. But that's all it is. It's just a pale reflection. The man is just a shadow of what he once was. He should have been a champion. But he is no longer. Something went horribly wrong. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. but now we do not yet see all things put under him. He should have been a champion, but he is no longer. Something has gone horribly wrong. So what happened? We still talk about man being made in the image of God, but after Genesis chapter 2, when you come to the references of man being made in the image of God, some of them are quite scary. You have one in Genesis chapter 9 where the Lord threatens, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God made man." Or you have a reference in James chapter 3 where James says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With our tongues we bless our God and Father, and with our tongues we curse others who have been made in the image of God." So yes, man is still in the image of God, but that image is but a pale reflection of what it once was, because that image is now corrupted by man hating and even murdering his fellow man. And that image has all but disappeared when man uses his tongue to abuse his fellow man. Something has gone horribly wrong. And we saw last week that, you know, there has now been moral breakdown, and men and women break God's commandments. God gave us those commandments for our own good. We can only be what we are according to our potential as we keep the commandments of God, and yet we've become morally corrupt, even though we are, by so doing, we are acting against our own interests. And there's been communication breakdown, with men and women misunderstanding each other and abusing each other and tearing each other down behind each other's backs. And there's been relationship breakdown, which inevitably follows when people don't communicate and they avoid speaking to each other face to face. And there's been the dehumanizing of the image of God, as one race despises another as being almost subhuman. And there has been the aborting of the image of God, as unwanted babies made in the image of God are discarded like trash. And there has been the euthanizing of the image of God, as the elderly and infirm or just plain unwanted are killed off. You have made man a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned man with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands, but now we do not yet see him crowned with glory and honour. So what happened? The fall. Man, who was made in the image of God, fell. This is what happened. You can read about it back there in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, before that, you have the warning in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, God said to the first man, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You know, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. In only two of those 1,189 chapters does man appear as he's meant to be, the uncorrupted image of God. In the remaining 1,187 chapters, man is fallen. You only get two chapters in the Bible, and then man falls. And here it is, Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." She took The saddest word in the Bible is that word took. She took the fruit in that moment. Man fell. Sin entered the world. Game over. It took just two chapters. And the remaining 1,187 chapters in the Bible are all shaped by sin. And for this reason, this is a very basic Bible doctrine. It is a doctrine that shapes the whole of the rest of the Bible. Now, sometimes Christians are viewed as being negative because we talk about sin. And there are those who admire Jesus and they don't mind Christianity as long as all you talk about is Jesus. And they see in Jesus a man who was great and noble, a man who was worth following. And they say, Christianity is about Christ. So just talk about Christ and talk about how great and noble Jesus is and how great and noble we are. Because that's uplifting, but don't talk about sin because I find it depressing when you talk about sin. So what do you say to that? Well, first of all, you agree Christianity is about Christ. But unless you talk about sin, you are not talking about Christ. I'll say more about that right at the end. But secondly, are we being negative when we talk about sin? I mean, would it be better to ignore sin and live like Pollyanna in a world where we don't have to think about sin? This past week, I watched a man who was dying, and he died because sin has come into this world. And I've seen suffering, and we suffer because sin has come into this world. And I've heard of a sports idol who shot, quite probably murdered his model girlfriend. Murder is because sin has come into the world. And every day I hear of corruption and lying and stealing and unfaithfulness and hatred and riots, all of which have come about because sin has come into this world. And yes, we do talk about sin. It's not all we talk about, but yes, we do talk about sin. Is that being negative? And should we live like Pollyanna in the world and don't think about sin? And we don't think about murder? And we don't think about hatred? And we don't think about lying and corruption and stealing and all that goes around us? We don't think about death. We try and live in a world as though death doesn't exist. No, we're not being negative. We are just being realistic because that is the world we live in. John Stott points out that, quote, much of what we take for granted in a civilized society is based upon the assumption of human sin. He points out, again I quote, nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. He gives some examples. He says, a promise is not enough, we need a contract. And doors are not enough, we have to lock and bolt them. And the payment of fares is not enough, but tickets have to be issued and inspected and collected. And law and order are not enough, and we need police to enforce the laws that we make. And all this, he points out, is due to man's sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another. It's a terrible indictment of human nature. You want to live in a world and pretend there is no sin? Then go ahead, but please be consistent and don't sign contracts and don't put locks on your doors. And don't tell the police to come to your aid. Please be consistent. Sin is a basic doctrine of the Bible. It is fundamental to our existence in this world. It shapes all but two chapters. That's 99.8% of the Bible. It shapes 100% of your life. It shapes 100% of the world that you live in. What was affected by the fall? Well, the whole of creation was affected by the fall. In Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now. God promised, he said, in the day that you disobey me, you shall surely die. And that applied not only to man, but the whole of creation died in the day that man disobeyed God. Before Genesis chapter 3, there was no death in the world. God said to man in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 1, he said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on all the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And God goes on and says, also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. No death. No animal death. But when man fell, death entered the world. And not only did man die, but animals died. And men killed animals, and animals killed men, and men killed men, and animals killed animals. Now nature was red in tooth and claw. I mean, you just watch any of the many nature programs on TV. But it was not just death, one creature against another, that resulted. It was death from all causes. Sickness entered the world as a result of man's fall. And natural disasters like earthquakes and floods and fire and famine. And what we call accidental death, accidentally falling off a cliff or being hit by a motor vehicle. It all came about as a result of the fall. The world changed drastically as a result of the fall. Now, I said before, yes, man is made in the image of God, but that image is but a pale reflection of what man used to be and what man should be. And the same is true for the whole of creation, because the world is still God's handiwork. The Bible says, look, the heavens declare the glory of God. Doug told us before about sitting out there on a warm night and just looking at the heavens and understanding something about the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But it's now a fallen world, corrupted by the fall. Sin has brought terrible destruction upon the world, and the world today is just a pale reflection of what it once was. All of creation was affected by the fall. Suffering and death have come upon all of creation. And likewise for all people. Only for all of us, this was worse. Because not only did suffering and death come upon all people, but so did sin. Sin and suffering and death. So that now there is none who does not sin. The Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. It says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. As a result of Adam's sin, we are all born sinful. David puts it this way in Psalm 51, when he is repenting of his sin, and he looks to how far his sinful nature goes back, and he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He goes back to the moment of birth, and he says, I was sinful at birth. He goes back even beyond that to the moment of conception and says, from conception, I was conceived sinful. Now, last week, we were looking at how, from the time of conception in the womb, we're formed in the image of God. And that's what makes the sin of abortion so horrible. Psalm 139, you, O God, have formed my inward parts. And you covered me in my mother's womb, and my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Even then we were being formed in the image of God from the moment of conception. But even then, we also had a sinful nature. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Everyone is born sinful. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the testimony of the whole of Scripture. That is the testimony of the Psalms. If you think of Psalm 14, which says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understands, to see if there are any who seek God." Where are the God seekers in the world today? And the psalmist comes to the conclusion, they have all turned aside, and they have together become corrupt, and there is none who does good. No, not one. Or Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" No one. No one could stand before God if God should mark iniquity, because no one is free of sin. Or Psalm 143, "O Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight there is no one living who is righteous." Or King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, as he prays to God, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Or the prophets in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way." Or Paul, that I quoted before there in Romans chapter 3, or James in James chapter 3, where he says, "We all stumble in many things." Or John in 1 John chapter 1, where he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." You take the whole of the Bible, from the third chapter of the Bible onwards, 1,187 chapters, and they all testify that we all sin, and we are all sinners, and we are all born sinful. We're all affected by the fall, not only in becoming subject to suffering and death, but also being born as sinful creatures in this world. How sinful. How much of us is affected by the fall? All of the person. Our whole being is affected by sin. And we have a word for that. We call it total depravity. And those of you that are familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism will recognise they're the first of the 5 points. It's the T in TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity, or sometimes total inability. It simply means that sin has affected the whole of us. There is not a part of you that is not affected by sin. It does not mean you are as bad as you possibly can be. Total depravity does not mean that we couldn't possibly be more depraved. I mean, we're all aware, I think, that any of us could be more sinful than we are. And it's obvious that in this world some are worse than others, and even the worst could probably do worse if they tried. By the grace of God, God restrains the sins that men commit in this life. I mean, if God did not restrain the sins of men, then life on earth would be literally a living hell. But as bad as things become at times, God in his grace restrains them from becoming even worse, and we should thank God for that. But there is no part of our being that sin does not affect. It affects the whole of you. It affects you morally, so that you no longer always get it right when it comes to working out what is right and what is wrong. You have a conscience that tells you what is right and what is wrong, and it is always dangerous to go against your conscience. But your conscience doesn't always get it right. And sometimes in conscience you justify yourself when you are wrong. And sometimes your conscience tells you to have scruples about something that is wrong, which is not wrong at all. Sin affects us morally. Sin affects us intellectually. And you have men like Charles Darwin, the evolutionist, or Voltaire, the philosopher. And they were men of great intellect, and they trusted their intellect to give them answers in life. But these great men, these great thinkers, were fallen. And you don't get the right answers in life simply by applying your intellect to the problem. Someone might tell you, you know, truly you have a dizzying intellect, but your intellect is fallen. And it affects you in your affections. You won't always love what is good for you. Sometimes you will love your sin. And we saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we, where it says in the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is, where it says, in the last day, men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and unloving and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will love all the wrong things and they will be unloving. They will not be loving the right things. So sin affects every part of you. It affects your morals. It affects your intellect. It affects your affections. It affects everything. Jeremiah put it this way. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Genesis chapter 8, God says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 9, truly the hearts of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Or Ephesians chapter 4, which describes the fallen man, it says, they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to walk in all uncleanness and greediness. The way it puts it there in Ephesians is that before we come to Christ we are dead in trespasses. Well, the words of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, this is the way he describes our heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. We are not as bad as we could be, thank God. But the whole of us is affected by sin. And what were the effects of the fall? What effect does it have that we are sinful? Number one, we are estranged from God. We are alienated from God. Sin alienates God from us. And you can appreciate this when you appreciate who God is. You know, we saw recently that God is a holy God. And we saw that he would have us to be holy like him if we're to have fellowship with him. The Bible says God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. Sin separates. It separates us from God. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 59. He says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's what the people were saying. The Lord isn't saving us. His hand is too short. He lacks something. He lacks power. The Lord isn't hearing us. His ears must be heavy. They must be dull. They must be deaf. And the people were puzzled and they said, why is God so far from us? What brought about this horrible separation between us and God? And the prophet answers and says, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is a holy God. He doesn't dwell with the person who sins and justifies his sin. He does not dwell with the person who sins and justifies his sin. God is not with that person. Again, we saw recently in Isaiah 57:15, where it says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God can never, ever dwell with a person who sins and justifies his sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, says Habakkuk. Sin alienates from God. Your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The second effect of the fall is that we become estranged from each other, because sin not only alienates from God, it also alienates us from each other. Now James puts his finger on this in James chapter 4, where he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Your desires for pleasure. Your sinful desires for pleasure. That's where wars and fights come from among you. You lust and do not have, says James. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So sin separates. It not only breaks communication and separates us from God, but also separates us from each other. We are made in the image of God. And what that image means in practical terms, how do you practice the image of God? Well, basically, by following the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarise the holiness of God. They summarise what God loves. And if we're to practice what it means to be the image of God, we will be holy just as he is holy. Our lives will reflect in practice what God has shown us in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments tell us how we are to relate to God. Our estrangement comes about because we sin against the first four commandments. Well, against all the commandments, but especially the first four. And the last six commandments tell us what God loves in the way we are to relate to each other. And our estrangement from each other comes because we sin against the last of the six commandments. And Jesus himself summarised those last six commandments this way. He said, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And Paul summarises the last six commandments this way in Romans chapter 13. He says, "He who loves his neighbour has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and then he lists them, "you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet." And then he says, and if there are any other commandments, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, "you shall love your neighbour as yourself." So when we sin against those commandments, we're not just sinning against God, but we are sinning against our neighbour, and we are not loving our neighbour as ourselves, and we are alienating our neighbour from ourselves. And a third effect of the fall is that we become enslaved to self. Sin focuses me upon me. I become the centre of my own world. I spend an inordinate amount of time being defensive and protecting me. Jesus said, all the commandments are summed up in this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, he said, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Sin turns that on its head. And instead it becomes, I shall love me with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. And I shall love me myself. In the last days, men shall be, what? Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, unloving, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's just a few years ago that the well-known actor Peter Ustinov died. And before he died, he wrote his autobiography, which he entitled, Dear Me. And the title was meant not only as a lament, but because the whole book was addressed to himself, about himself. Peter Ustinov was his own dearest friend. And no doubt if we were honest, many of us would write our own biographies that way. Dear me, because who is dearer to me than me? Sin focuses me on me. Sin is all about me. I mean, you think of the way that Paul lists what sin is about in Galatians chapter 5, before he gets on to talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and before that he talks about the works of the flesh. And he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Notice anything? They're all about me. Adultery and fornication are about me. In the prayer time this morning, we were asked to pray for a couple, a family, where the husband had walked off and gone off with another woman. What's it about? It's about me. Hatred and contentions are about me. And jealousies are about me. And selfish ambitions are about me. And dissensions and divisions are about me. And envy and murders are about me. And drunkenness and revelries are about me. They're all about me. Sin enslaves me to me. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. But I don't see that. I don't see man crowned with glory and honour. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he says, I don't see man in control, least of all of himself, with all things put under him. And instead, I see shame and disgrace. I see sin. And I see death. Man is not in control of death. But I don't see man crowned with glory and honour with everything put under him. No, but look at how the writer to the Hebrews goes on there in Hebrews chapter 9. But he says, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. That's really the next in the series of basic Bible doctrines, but I can't leave it there today without pointing you where the writer points you. At the end of verse 8 he says, now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see this picture of man which is so gloriously described in Psalm 8. But we see Jesus. And that is the answer to the fall. That is the answer to all sin and all suffering and all death that we reap as a result of the fall. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. If Christianity is about Christ, why do we talk about sin? Why so much talk about sin and suffering and death? Just talk to us about how great and noble Jesus is. And how great and noble we are. I mean, that's uplifting, but don't talk about sin, that's depressing. Why not keep it positive? Why not just talk about Jesus? Well, because of this. Because Christ does not exist apart from sin. Christ does not exist apart from sin. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, exists apart from sin, but Christ doesn't. Because Christ is not a person. Christ is a title. It's a title which was given to the person when he came into this world for a specific purpose. And the title doesn't exist apart from that purpose. It'd be like talking about the Queen of Great Britain, if Great Britain ceased to exist. I mean, Elizabeth might still be there, and I'm sure her friends would still call on her, and they'd still call her Elizabeth, but the Queen of Great Britain doesn't exist if the country doesn't exist. A country to be ruled is the only reason a queen exists, and if the reason is no longer there, the queen is no longer there. The person is, but the queen isn't. And Christ is a title. It's a title that was given to a person when he was sent into this world for a specific purpose, and that purpose is very clearly stated in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that, here's the purpose, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ came to conquer death. Christ came to conquer sin, which was the reason for death. Apart from sin and death, Christ has no meaning. And that's why we talk about sin and death. We talk about sin and death, well, yes, because we are realists. Sin and death shape us as to what we are when we come into this world. And sin and death define us from the moment we are conceived in the womb. And we look at sin and death because it is there, because we are realists. But thankfully, we have an even greater reality that has overcome sin and death. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that's why we can say, at the end of this gut-wrenching week, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus. Because we know what sin is, we see Christ. Amen.